John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. As we have been studying the book of John, we have seen how much it points back to the book of Genesis. Genesis, Genesis, Genesis. And we see in Genesis where God said, "Let there be light," and we see Jesus being the light. And as we look at this portion of Scripture in chapter 1 of John, we see, if you notice, the next day, verse 29, 35, and again the next day, and then verse 43, the following day, and then in chapter 2, on the third day, pointing again back to Genesis. We see at the end of John chapter 1 that Nathanael is told that he is going to see greater things than these. And those greater things are going to start with our story in chapter 2. And they're going to start in Galilee of the Gentiles, of all places. Why a place that was, if you had talked to an Israelite and at that particular time and just asked your average Israelite, what's one of the places in Israel that's your least favorite? And they might say, Galilee of the Gentiles. That was a place where often the armies or of other nations would march through. It was a place where Jews had intermarried. It was kind of on the outskirts of things. Not a favorite place. And yet we see in the book of Isaiah about Galilee of the Gentiles and seeing a great light. We see, like as in the book of Genesis, we see a wedding, a marriage. In the Old Testament and book of Genesis, we see Adam and Eve, but here we see a wedding again. Except this one with a lot more pomp and circumstance as far as human beings are concerned. We see the idea of a new creation. We see miracles. In Genesis we see, let there be light. Here we have, again, a mighty act of God. The importance of the glory of God. And the importance of witnesses. In John chapter 1 and 2, the third day after Philip and Nathanael, Andrew, John, Peter, James, but the third day, those are the six disciples we have so far, but the third day after we see Philip and Nathanael, we've got now six altogether, we see this symbolism once again in the book of Genesis. Now, sometimes people have overrated symbolism in Scripture, come up with some really odd stuff. But at the same time, there is a lot of symbolism in Scripture, and it's not coincidental. Sometimes, you ever notice as you're reading Scripture that you see how all these things fit together and how this symbolism fits together? Well, it's no wonder. God has created all of this. It's not coincidence. But at the same time, we need to take care. We need to be careful. We can't be seeing symbolism in everything. You know, I think there is such thing as going to a museum and going to see great works of art and saying, well, that's symbolic of this and that's symbolic of that. And then you look at another one and, you know, sometimes a river's just a river. There isn't any symbolism, at least overtly, intended. There's nothing there. It's a river. But so many times in Scripture, we have God using symbolism. Now, Cana may have been close to Nazareth, but there was more than one Cana. So it's awfully difficult to be dogmatic, at least on my part, to say where exactly where it was, but it was probably close to Nazareth, but we do know that it was in Galilee. And the distance from where Jesus is dealing with Nathanael to this area would have been 2 or 3 days. And we know that the mother of Jesus is there. Verse 3, "And when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" The mother of Jesus tells Jesus, "No wine." And I take it that just like a lot of times today, when there is a big wedding, it's expected that everything go perfectly. I've noticed in my little bit of experience in weddings that sometimes the simplest ends up being the best, because if you have a really elaborate, expensive wedding, you have a lot of nervous people who are there. Everything's got to be right. And at those nicer weddings, at the ones that cost tens of thousands of dollars, I think a lot of times you're more apt to hear the type of thing that I've heard, something on the order of, "Can you imagine? Can you imagine having, after all the money they're spending, the color scheme? It's pathetic. I would have never have done that." But there's a lot of pressure often in weddings. People are extremely nervous. Well, at this particular time, the idea of there being no wine, this is a potential catastrophe. I am not saying that tongue-in-cheek. I mean it. For that time, this is a potential catastrophe. Could you imagine living in perhaps a small town, and you are, let's say, the father of the bride, or the one of the ones paying for the wedding, and for the next 60 years, or however long you live, you're known as the father of the bride who ran out of wine. Could you imagine the one who might be the wedding coordinator, the wedding planner? And you are known as... This is before Facebook. You don't need Facebook. You don't need the internet. All you need is, here's the guy. Here's the person who coordinated that wedding and wasn't adept enough to have enough wine. I do not think that I am overstating the importance of what is going on here. The potential embarrassment that is involved. Jesus says to her, verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this is not to be confused with, "Hey, woman." That doesn't sound very respectful, does it? When men talk to women that way, the women do not say, "Oh, he loves and respects me, and he's showing his love and respect for me by saying, 'Hey, woman.'" No. The word in the Greek here is, it doesn't sound too good, I admit, gune. It's the word we get gynecologist from. But it is not a negative word. It can mean woman, as in woman, or lady. So when Jesus is saying woman, he's not saying this to his mother in a derogatory way. On the other hand, Jesus may be reminding his mother that, "I'm not a little boy anymore. I have, in a sense, gone from being," though he was always the Son of God, "but in some sense, I've gone from small s son to big s son." Even you remember when he went to the temple and he talked about his father's business. And his mother was the type that would keep these things in her mind. She would treasure these things in her heart. But this must have been, I take it, maybe a little tough on Mary. Mary's perhaps at this point really realizing that she's going from mother to disciple. Imagine that, as a mother, going from mom to where now he is in authority over you. My hour has not yet come. Before a football game, right at the beginning of a football game, you have a kickoff. There's been no kickoff. Nothing has gotten the ball rolling, so to speak. We see in Scripture, and actually in the book of John, multiple times about the hour. The importance of the hour. Time and time again, the hour. My hour has not yet come. Getting things going as far as the last days are concerned. You've heard many people talk about, and it's very popular, talk about the last days. Well, in Scripture, many times the last days are not what a lot of people make it out to be. It's a time in which there's a rapture, and there are all these details that people have as far as what's going to go on. That's called the last days. But actually, the last days is what is going to get started here at this particular time. My hour has not yet come. The last days, though, are about to start. The kickoff is about ready. At this particular point, when it gets started, it's like the story of everything heading toward the death and the resurrection and the ascension is going to get going. It's going to get rolling. My Heavenly Father's in charge of the task that He has sent me to accomplish. My hour has not yet come. But I take it that it is very, very, very close based on the context of what we are looking at here. But this is not something that's going to be kicked off by a human being. It's not going to be started by Mary. It's going to be started by God. Jesus is saying here, in a sense, I will act at the proper time that my Father has set for me. And when Jesus is talking to his mother, he is talking to his mother with authority, but he is not putting her down, but it's kind of like saying, if you're at work and you're told, that's above your pay grade. You're trying to do too much. This is not to put Mary down. Mary is a great woman of faith. But at the same point, things are changing. Things have changed. And in verse 5, his mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I would say that the mother of Jesus is not taking what Jesus is saying as some sort of absolute no. But if she had not already, she knows that things have changed in her relationship with Jesus. Think about Mary. As a young woman, she's told that she's going to have a child. Now, if you think that it's potentially bad to have the reputation as the person who ran out of wine at that big wedding, think about the reputation that she's going to potentially have. When she's told she's going to have a child, just put a few things together and what that is going to mean in her community. Because it's going to mean that she is the mother of an illegitimate child. And that can potentially lead to death. Of course it's not an illegitimate child. It's a gift of God. But who's going to believe that? Is the one who is she is going to be spending the rest of her life with going to believe that? Is she even going to have a rest of her life? And then we have her response to the news. Could you imagine being told, given that news, and then you respond like she did? She could have responded in some sort of negative way, but instead, she uses a portion of Scripture that points back to when Hannah ends up giving birth to that son that she'd been looking forward to. Hannah is so excited about the fact of having a son, that God is giving her a son. Mary does not respond in a negative way. We also see in Scripture that she seems to treasure things concerning her son in her heart. At this particular point, she could have just said, and I'm talking about the point in Scripture right now, she could have done what a lot of us do when we're talked to in that way. Someone in authority in our family tells us something, not in a mean way, but in a serious way. She could have moped. She could have just hung her head. But what does she do? She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. No sign of disobedience on her part at all. No sign of bad attitude. I do want to point out something to you. And that is, in these portions of Scripture, this portion of Scripture, through verse 11, how many people's names do you see? Just look a little bit. How many names do you see, formal names, do you see in this portion of Scripture? You know, if you wanted to trip somebody up sometime at a Christian get-together, you can just more or less say, what's the name of the bridegroom in the story of Jesus changing the water into wine? What's the name of the bride? What disciples are named? You notice the only name in this whole story? Jesus, that's it. And there's a reason for that, I firmly believe. That everything here revolves around Jesus. As important as that wedding was to people, it revolves around Jesus. As godly as a woman was, as she was, it's not Mary, it's Jesus. We have His disciples there. They're not mentioned either. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Which, go back to the book of Genesis. Where's the emphasis? Chapter 1, God. Chapter 2, God. And you don't even see Adam named, I believe, until toward the end of chapter 2. And you don't see Eve named until 3, I believe. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now this would mean, I would take it, that there would be quite a few guests. From what I understand, each one of these containers would be 30 gallons. It says containing 20 or 30. But you have to actually look at what the Greek is saying there. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, 25. We'll cut it down the middle, between 20 and 30. And you got 6 of them. That's 150 gallons. That's a lot of water, if it's completely filled with water. So there are 6 water pots of stone containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these big water pots had a lot of water. Now, these water jars would have been there for what? They were there for purification purposes. Remember what Jesus had to say about outer purification. He didn't say, don't take a bath. That's a bad thing. He didn't say, don't wash your hands before you eat. But He made it very clear the important thing is what's inside. Then what's inside will come out. So if it's good inside, it will come out. But if you spend all your time spiritually washing your hands and taking a bath, it makes no sense. It leads to spiritual deadness. And in our story, there is a sense in which these jars, which are jars that are made of stone, they are made of stone because that's a way of seeing to it that the water maintains some form of purity. But these water jars are going to, in a sense, become new jars. It's going to point from back from the idea of the old and to the new. The emphasis on the outside to the emphasis on the inside. Now, I'm not saying by this that in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that Scripture put its emphasis on the outside and didn't care about the inside. But at the time of Jesus, there were a lot of people who did just that. And verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Now, it may have been the case that they weren't completely filled, and now they're going to be completely filled. So let's now say, for the sake of argument, from what I've studied, these would have been potentially 30 gallons containers. So now you've got 180 gallons of water. Fill them. Which reminds us of the greatness of the gift that Jesus is giving. Fill them with water that's going to be turned into wine. It's going to be wine created by God. Now, as a side point, people do argue as far as whether this wine would have been alcoholic, not been alcoholic. But let's say for the sake of argument that it would have contained alcohol. At the same time, a lot of times during, in the time of Jesus' living, that wine would have been watered down. We see no sign that this is going to be watered down wine, but it's not going to be like a lot of our wines that are fortified. Throwing that out as a side item. In this particular case, we have wine made by God, when it's needed, filled to the top, and it's filled with water and nothing else, and then turned into wine and nothing else. Reminds me of Psalm 23, the idea of my cup runneth over. So fill them with water that's going to be turned into wine. Wine that's going to be made by God just when you need it, filled to the top, pointing forward to the death of Jesus. Done at the exact time that it needed to be done. Everything that was required by God the Father, done by God the Son. Verses 8 through 10. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." Isn't that an understatement? You have kept the good wine until now. You have kept the wine that was created by God. He doesn't know that. Until now. So the servants do as they're told. Could you imagine? You know, again, imagination, but imagine being one of these servants who had witnessed this act. It's water. Now it's wine. How many times have you ever seen that? Water. And now wine. Now we have the response of the head person, the superintendent. the master of the feast. I find it interesting that the Greek there literally can mean, well, first it starts off with the word archi. It's like often in our language we put certain parts together and we come up with a word, so to speak. That's what it is in the Greek. Archi triclinus. The archi, think about the archangel, the head angel. Now, when you put these two words together, archi and triclinus, you come up literally with the head of a dining room with three couches. You come up with somebody that has some authority, somebody who's important. Now, surprise! I take it he wasn't somebody who was micromanaging everything. That may have been Mary. She may have been the one who was coordinating things, but then you had someone who was above everything. And what a surprise, because it's usually the other way around. Usually you give the good wine first, and then at the end, when people have maybe had a decent amount so they don't care so much, you then give them the inferior wine. But Jesus had turned the tables on this. Instead, the best wine came at the end. At this point, Mary knows what's going on. The disciples knew what was going on. And the servants knew what was going on. How many important people knew what was going on? How many important higher-ups who may have been at that wedding knew what was going on? Notice that God has chosen the people of lower estate to have the privilege of being able to see this and be witnesses and to be able to glorify God because they know exactly what has happened. And then we will see Jesus going to people who are of very low estate in His ministry. We don't see Jesus just talking to people because they're important. No, we see Him time after time after time going to people who most people would think are not that important. How many of the disciples, from what we can see, were really important? Perhaps the most important of the ones would have been Matthew because of his governmental position. But for the most part, no. And this points forward, I believe, to the type of ministry that Jesus is going to have. Instead of going to the top of society, so many times going to the bottom, or to the lower middle class, or the middle class. In verse 11, we read, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." Here we see the word sign, or semion in Greek. It's a supernatural act of God that witnesses to the fact that this is indeed God's man. Signs and miracles were not something that happened every day in Israel. As we read through the Bible, if you just read through the Bible, you might get the idea that these things happened all the time, but actually they didn't. And notice the times when miracles occur. Notice how many times they are authenticating God's person, God's speaker, God's spokesman. Moses, "This is my man." Time after time after time. Elijah, "This is my spokesman." They are supernatural acts of God that witness to the fact that this is indeed God's man. You see, when we say things like birth is a miracle, birth is a gift of God. Birth involves God's providential work. But birth is not a miracle. Jesus' birth was a miracle. But birth as a general rule is not a miracle. A miracle is, in a sense, above an everyday, if you want to call it that, act of providence of God. Supernatural attestation of someone being God's spokesman. God the Father is saying at this point, this is my Son. He is my spokesman. He is my prophet. Listen to Him. God bearing witness that this is His spokesman. And we see that His disciples believed on Him. The six who will become witnesses, and the sentence is a little bit convoluted, but it's correct. The six disciples here will become witnesses, who will become witnesses, witnessed the witness. The six who will become witnesses witnessed the witness, because the sign itself is a witness. And they will witness that sign and be witnesses. In this story, the emphasis is on Jesus. The emphasis is not on the other people involved. At this particular time, I would guess that a good portion of the people at this wedding, or some of the people at this wedding, had much higher social standing than Jesus did. And we can see from Scripture that Mary is very important. Not the way the Roman Catholics make her out to be, but she is a very important hero of the faith. Even Mary is not mentioned. Who's the bridegroom? Who's the bride? Who's the superintendent? Everything revolves around Jesus. In this true story of Jesus and the wedding, Jesus shows that He is God in His relationship with His mother, in His relationship with the servants, and in His ability to turn water into wine. Everything in this story revolves around Jesus. We see the pointing forward of the new creation. We see the water pots being used in a new way. Does this remind you of any scripture that we just read today? How about Psalm 145? God's great. Let me tell you about Him. Let me witness concerning who He is. Let me tell you about Jesus. A lot of times we are shy about our witness, but we should be like the woman, the young lady who's in love. I'm thrilled and I want to tell the world. We need to tell the world about Jesus because of the excitement that we have inside that we are unable to contain. Our cup truly runneth over. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You how these things all fit together, as I am truly amazed how well these fit together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be witnesses of what Jesus has done for us if we are Christians. Not with the emphasis on us, but on what He's done. And then throughout Scripture, what God, the Holy Spirit, and God, the Son, and You have done time and time again. Doing things at the exact right time. Not a second before, not a second afterwards. Just like at the right time. Jesus came into this world at the right time. He died on the cross at the right time. He was resurrected at the right hand, at the right time. He ascended and is now at Your right hand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will give us a true joy, a true excitement, a true thrill that we cannot contain, so that we just can't help telling others about Your Son. We pray for those who are here this morning who have not been changed by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we will be used as instruments of You, as You've used instruments like us time and time again to be witnesses to these ones who have not been changed. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would change them. And we also pray that Your Holy Spirit, through Your work of sanctification, will change us to become more and more like Your Son Jesus, so that we will have even more and more excitement. In the name of Your Son Jesus, amen. Let's turn in our Psalter to Psalm 116a.